I titled this sermon today, Jesus Amazed at the Centurion. Have you ever thought about this, that our Savior is an amazing Savior, yes? Our salvation is an amazing grace. We even have the greatest song, I think, of all is Amazing Grace, right? But as much as we think of how amazing God is and how amazing Jesus Christ is, have you ever thought for a moment, does anything ever amazes Jesus Christ? I think for most of us, when we think about that, we normally don't think of the fact that Jesus Christ is amazed by things or people, because we often think, oh, Jesus Christ is God, nothing catches him by surprise. But yet we must also not forget as well that Jesus Christ was fully human. He was 100% God that became 100% man. And his humanity, he could obviously be tired, does not know everything. And also as well, one of the things that I think that's amazing is the fact that he's amazed also as well. Now, this message today really centered, really, if you look in verses 9. Verses 9 in this passage here, it's mentioned that Jesus, when he heard, marveled at him. And some of your version doesn't say marveled, it said amazed or filled with awe is what it says here. At least in the NASB, it says marveled. And I really want to, I think the driving force of today's passage in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, is the fact of Jesus' amazement. And specifically, Jesus' amazement at the centurion. So I want to see today, really our purpose is to see three amazement Jesus marvels at, so that we would properly live our life to please him with greatest delight. And really we're looking at what amazes Jesus, or what really not just amazes him, but also ultimately to know what amazes him, so that we would actually live a life that God would find delightful also in our lives. And the 3 points today really is... I'll set up the setting in verses 1 to 3 first. Then the 3 point begins in verses 4 to 5. The first point being, Jesus is amazed at the belief of worthiness by works righteousness. He's amazed that people think that you could earn worthiness by works righteousness. Secondly, Jesus is amazed at belief of unworthiness by works righteousness. That is, he's amazed of some that who really believe, hey, you cannot be righteous or have worth by your own works, by your own good things that you do. That's taught in verses 6 to the first half of verse 7. Then in the second half of verse 7 to 9, I see the third point is Jesus is amazed at those who place their trust in him, So these three amazing things that really catches Jesus by amazement. And ultimately, we want to know about this so that we would ultimately, in our lives, want to live a life that would please him and please him in such a way that he would say, hey, I am amazed and I am thankful and I am delightful in your obedience in following me. And of course, the result in the story here you see is in verse 10 that there is healing. But we want to even go beyond that also as well with all these three things, if we fully understand it, will also bring about salvation also as well. Okay, so in setting this up, I think it's always important to begin with the context. The setting is really described in verses 1 and 3. If you look again with me in verses 1, it says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of his people, he went to Capernaum, and we'll stop there real quick. Now, we have seen earlier in Luke chapter 6, we have seen for the last few weeks, Jesus Christ is preaching. This is really early on in his ministry, it's his first few months. He's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's challenging people. And as we saw earlier, the last few weeks, we saw at first it seems like, wow, it is a really good thing that everyone could agree. But as we go more and more deep with Jesus' teaching of what it means to be radical kingdom living, it actually is pretty convicting and it's pretty challenging. And on that note, after he ends with the fact of last week we saw earlier that he says, hey, why do you say Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You need to not just only listen and think it's cute stories, but to live it out and obey and follow, and so that the word of God is the foundation for your life. After all this, he ends the message, as it says here, he's completed all his discourse. And we can imagine people would be hearing this and are convicted, or those that are self-righteous would pretend and say, oh, you know what, I could live this out and I could carry this out and everything else. But after whatever the completion is, you see that after it's completed in the hearing of the people of hearing what he says, he went to a city called Capernaum. Now Capernaum is not too far away from where the Sermon on the Mount is delivered. It's not too far away. And this is a town that, if you look even earlier, and even after Luke chapter 7, it's a city that Jesus goes back and forth in his ministry, especially in the beginning, in the first year or so. He goes back and forth. He'll go over there. It's almost like it's a little base. He'll go over there, then afterward he'll go another place. Then he'll go back, and then go another place. So it's a city that he goes back and forth in doing ministry. I think, obviously, at this point, the people of Capernaum are probably familiar with Jesus, if not from hearing himself and seeing him doing actual ministry and miraculous ministry. Oh, at least secondhand from others that were there also as well. It is in this city that we see the importance of Capernaum will actually shape, I would actually say, in interpreting Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Now, we see this, after seeing verse 1 establish a geographical setting, we see in verses 2 to 3 that a problem arose. We see a problem here. We see in verses 2 to 3, if I could read again, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. We see here the problem that arose in the story here. After Jesus is preaching, he goes to Capernaum. There is a Roman soldier with the rank of centurion. We'll develop that a little bit more. He owned a slave, and apparently, according to verses 2, this is a slave that he had high regard for him. Literally, there in the Greek, it's he had honor for him. He loves him and he honors him and he sees his slave as valuable, but the slave is about to die. And in his compassion, you see in verses 3 that he heard about Jesus and sent some Jewish elders. He didn't go first with himself, although later on we see he will go. But some Jewish elders were sent to him in order to plead with Jesus in order to save the life of his slave. It is in this context, actually Matthew 8:6 talks about the guy specifically was paralyzed. In the Matthew parallel account, I mentioned that the guy was paralyzed and stuck to bed. He had paralysis. Now in this, goes on to our very first point for today. In verses 4 to 5, after setting up the context and the setting, we see in verses 4 to 5, Jesus' amazement at those who believe their worthiness comes by works righteousness. Jesus in verses 4 to 5 will see that he is amazed by people's belief that their worthiness is established by works righteousness. Verse 4 to 5 says, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, who's the they in verses 4? This day is actually going back earlier to verses 3, that when the centurion wanted his slave to be healed, he didn't go himself, but rather he decided to send the Jewish elders. Usually this is a term for those that are city officials. It's also often a time of a title, even back then for the Jews. We know today even there's such thing as church elders. For instance, pastor are really elders, the elders that get paid, right, to lead the church. And the elder oftentimes also is, well, the leader of the synagogue, man of reputation, man who knows the word of God. And here we see in the setting here that what ended up happening is they came over to Jesus because they've been sent on a mission from the centurion, who is really their friend, and they're going over to beg Jesus. Literally the verb there is they begged him. When they said it, earnestly implored, they begged him, saying, he is worthy, that is the centurion is worthy, for you to grant this to him. So they're asking him and saying, hey Jesus, could you heal this man, slave? And the reason why you should do this is because this guy is worthy. Now let me ask you guys a question. Is any one of us worthy of God's favor in our life? It's a yes or no question. All in favor of yes, raise your hand. Okay. I'll say that we are not worthy of any grace of God, that is really grace, that we don't deserve it, raise your hand. So that should be everyone, hopefully, right? Okay. So it's either or, right? There's no maybe, okay? So, of course, we know definitely that the way we get God's mercy is really mercy. It's really grace. Grace, that is, in the sense that God gives us something that we don't deserve. Now, let me ask you guys this question. When the Jewish elders go to Jesus and say, he is worthy for you to grant this favor to him, what do you think goes on through the mind of Jesus? I mean, we're reading a little bit between the lines, but I think there's literary license to do this, right? We could imagine Jesus is thinking, wait, I have just preached the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let's turn real quick to Matthew chapter 5, just to see the Matthew account. Just this has happened right after Jesus Christ preaching, right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? I think Matthew chapter 5 to 7 in the account over there, it's actually a lot more challenging, records a lot more details of the Sermon on the Mount than even Luke chapter 6, right? Matthew 5, where we could begin, right? Sermon Mount, he said, all the blessed are you of all of this. Then we all say, yeah, yeah, that's good, that's good. But then as it goes on, it begins at verse 21, Jesus is beginning to give exposition of the Old Testament laws to say, hey, you have heard the ancient times that you should not commit murder. But Jesus' standard goes even further. Hey, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In such a way, it goes on to say that, hey, you know what? If you even hate your brother, you're already in danger of hellfire, right? Then in verses 27, Jesus Christ again applies the law to show our sinfulness. He says, hey, some of you guys say, you guys know the law of God says you should not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who even looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed with her adultery with her in his heart, right? Then it goes on, verse 31, again, an exposition of the law, right? Actually, go on to verses 33. Again, you have heard the ancient were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then say, hey, why do you make a vow? He goes even further with that, into the heart of the matter. Say, hey, we should already make, whatever we say with our words, should already be a promise. We don't even have to make vows. We should already be making promises of it. So with all of this, and then of course, the greatest law of all, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor, right? And hate your enemy. As some of the Jews say, hey, we can hate your enemy. But he says, hey, no, even love your enemy, verses 44, right? Right? All of this law, the reason why Jesus did this, if you guys remember, even go back to the audio 2 weeks ago, Jesus is not doing this to say, hey, you guys do good works to go to heaven. He's doing this really to show our guilt and our sin. We would never enter into the kingdom of God without first seeing the law being a mirror, showing our guiltiness, and then say, hey, I am a sinner and in need of grace, and only then will we turn to Jesus Christ, and the gospel becomes good news, right, in light of the bad news of the law, showing the sinfulness of who we are. Now, this is what has just happened right before, and then when we go back to Luke chapter 7, where Jesus has just finished this discourse, and here are the Jewish elders, the men of Israel, the men, if they were to know anyone in their Bible, to know good theology, it ought to be these people, and Jesus right away heard them saying, hey, you know what? This guy is worthy for you to heal him. I could imagine, just myself as a preacher, whenever I preach the gospel, then when they ask me, hey, could you give me back the gospel again? And when it breaks my heart oftentimes when they explain to me what I try to say, they only said, hey, oh, we do good things to go to heaven. It breaks my heart realizing, hey, it's spiritual. It is a spiritual process of actually hearing the gospel itself. No matter how many times you said, no matter how many illustrations you try to explain it, no matter how crystallized, strong you emphasize on grace, people sometimes, because of spiritual blindness, don't hear that salvation is by grace and grace alone, right? So we see here that the response of this is they gave Jesus a bad theology, say, help this guy because he's worthy, right? Now, if we go back on again, if we see also as well, remember this term, the word worthy, because this is not the first time we'll see this. Actually, this is a running theme in the passage in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. The Jewish elders gave two reasons why they thought that this Gentile Roman soldier, this centurion, is worthy of Jesus Christ healing his servant. The two reasons are stated in verses 5. The first reason is this. For he loves our nation, right? That is, I think very likely here it's implying that this Roman soldier is not Jewish. He's a Roman soldier, and you guys know your history. The Roman Empire was occupying Israel and Judah at this time period, right? So as part of the occupation, they also have Roman soldiers and also other mercenaries from other different parts of the Roman Empire guarding and securing this piece of land for the Roman Empire, for Caesar, right? So they said here, hey, this is not just like any other Roman soldier. Though he's a Gentile, he loves our nation. That is, he loves Israel. That is, back then, the people of God. Then they're saying, hey, because of his love for Israel, therefore, he is worthy to receive the grace and the mercy of God upon his slave. Now, it goes on with the second reason is this. He who builds us our synagogue, right? He who builds us, they're now pointing out that, hey, there's another thing that he does. Because of his love flows out with actual works. Good works. And the works here is he builds us our synagogue. Now, the Greek there actually has an article there. I think it's emphasized the synagogue. I actually think this is important because I think it's pointing back to the synagogue in Capernaum later, earlier mentioned in Luke chapter 4. I'll develop why that's important later on. But I wanted here to show the emphasis is there is the emphasis here on synagogue. He built the synagogue that the Jews were worshiping in, and he built the synagogue. This centurion soldier built the very synagogue that Jesus would have done his ministry, whether it when people received him, doing his miracles in the synagogue, and also when people opposed him. This synagogue was the one that took place for much of Jesus' ministry when he was in Capernaum. And they're saying, hey, you know, if you enjoyed the temple, if you enjoyed the little synagogue, this guy built it. And because he built it, he deserves your favor. Return the grace and the goodness of God to save him. Okay, or save the slave of the centurion. So we see here, I think because of that, if we go back to, it points to Luke chapter 4. If you remember Luke chapter 4, turn with me real quick. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 37. We won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. But I want us at least to thumb through this, put our finger thumbs through a little bit of it. So to see that in the synagogue of Capernaum in the city of Galilee, earlier, a few moments earlier, Jesus was there, and he actually brought about healing, if you guys remember, healing upon one who is demon-possessed. He cast out the demon, and this is before all the Jews. Now, I don't think this Roman soldier is one who's in a synagogue, but since he built this, he's probably familiar from stories from his friends about this Jewish synagogue that this Jesus was healing. And I think that's probably the reason why it's driving him to realize, hey, this is a healer that all the Jews undeniably said he's healing people. He's doing all kinds of sorts of miraculous things. Maybe this man might be a healer for my slave whom I love for him to heal, right? Now we go on, and I think I want to emphasize here that the Jews is appealing to Jesus, not on the basis of Jesus' mercy or Jesus' love, a God of love or he's loving, but really they're appealing a works righteousness. Now you and I could often think that also, well, we can't just only point at the Jews and say, hey, they're driven by works righteousness. You and I could do this also as well. Now, I want to show also as well, in verses 2, when you see the first time the word centurion appeared, this word in the verse is actually, there's a big emphasis on the verse. The word, even though it's put all the way as the very first word, and I think it's for emphasize that this word is the most important in this verse, centurion. And I think as I was thinking about this, why would he put emphasis on the centurion? I think it's this. When you actually look in the New Testament, the scriptures actually has a very high view of Roman soldiers, of Roman centurion, or people of this rank, real quick. And I think oftentimes Christians could read this and think, oh, well, yeah, of course he's worthy, because we know a lot of great example of great men of God who are warriors, who are soldiers, who are radical Christians, without forgetting that, hey, you know, there's a lot of soldiers also as well that are not godly, that are not Christians, that are pagan and wicked also as well. Now, I just want to establish this. The New Testament speaks very highly of Roman soldiers. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Not only do we see this in the story of this centurion here, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the end of Jesus' ministry, matter of fact, in Jesus' last hours, when Jesus Christ was dying, we see that there were Roman soldiers surrounding him. And one was actually mentioned also as well, that in the scripture paints a portrait of him in good light. In verses 54, among the soldiers guarding Jesus when he was dying, when Jesus Christ passed away, notice verse 54, now centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. Now centurion actually means almost like an army captain today, a guy that leads 100 people, hence the word centurion. Here's this commander, he sees Jesus dying, and when he saw the earthquake and all these things that were happening, he was frightening. He was frightened. And then it says, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Matter of fact, if you even look in the book of Mark as it ends with really this guy's fear, I think the emphasis is this. The Jews would not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It took a Gentile in the book of Mark to finally confess the truth that Jesus is the Son of God by his death and eventual resurrection also as well. So again, you see a Roman centurion spoken very highly. And I think in John indicate that this guy actually became a Christian later on. But for the sake of time, let's turn also as well to Acts chapter 10. This is after the death of Jesus Christ. He's been raised from the dead. He walked around for 40 days, and afterward he ascended back to heaven, and then he sends the apostles to go out and do ministry of preaching the gospel and doing missionary work. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a centurion by the name of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion who was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Again, this is another Roman centurion, another army captain that Scripture speaks very highly. Of course, later we would see he had a vision, and Peter would come over and share him the gospel, and he would be saved as a result. Even those that don't believe, it seems Scripture even indicate Roman centurions are spoken highly, even for those that never turn their faith towards Jesus and acknowledge it. For instance, you could turn with me to Acts 21, verse 32. This is forward a few years later. Paul is now doing ministry. He's almost overshadowing the ministry of Peter in the beginning of Acts, verses 1 to 12. And then now, from 12 onwards, really, chapter 12 of Acts onward, there's now a focus on Paul's ministry. He's arrested, and notice here, while he was arrested and he's on his road to Rome, it mentioned in verses Acts 21, verse 32, of a Roman soldier here. It says, at once he took some soldiers and centurion and ran down to them, and when they saw the commanders and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So you see, Roman soldiers spoken highly, protected even Christians here. And then in Acts 27, verse 11, when Paul was going to Rome, he's in chain. Acts 27, verse 11 indicates here that the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul said, right? And then later on, it sees, even in verses 1 earlier and stuff like that, that this centurion was a guy named Julius, and he showed favor even to Paul also as well. And later on, we'll say, hey, captain of ships and pilots and everything else, listen to Paul. He knows better, right? So Scripture indicates this is an honorable profession. And part of me, there's something as part of me as a Marine that says, yeah, that's great. This is Jesus Christ affirming that being a Marine or being a warrior is a good calling, and there are a lot of great men of God within it. But I also want to make it clear, even if we know of all solid Christians that we're in this profession, yet remember, a lot are not, and we could oftentimes emulate this. And we could often think, hey, he is by works righteousness, and God would definitely bless him because he's faithful, even in a dark world as the military, right? But yet, none of that could appeal for the reason for God's grace. But we just also remember also as well, that, hey, even with that, he showed compassion. And despite him showing compassion, it is not any of this that why God would heal. It's because of God's grace alone. If I could share the story a few years ago. One of the kids' mom called up Jonathan. I won't say who it is. But one of the kids' mom called up Jonathan and say, hey, I've been hearing that you've been saying that that everyone's a bad person. So my son comes over and tells me, oh, Mom, you're a bad person also as well. So I want to call, you know, up Jonathan and say, is this true? And Jonathan was like, I don't know what he said, but I could imagine. The mom's thinking, and Jonathan emphasized the gospel story. And then she's like, oh, okay. And then goes back to son. You see, it didn't say I'm bad. It's just part of the gospel story that we're I don't know, bad or something like that, right? Now, we can oftentimes be very spiritually schizophrenic, right? When we hear about the gospel, oh, we need to go to heaven, we're a bad person, we're sinners. Oh, yeah, I testify, that's true. Amen, brother. Pastor, preach it on. But then we live our day-to-day life, really, practically, in actuality, we think we're a good person. When someone says, hey, you're bad, we get offended. Like, what are you talking about? Then we go on Sunday, yeah, amen, preach it, brother, we're bad and everything else, right? Hey, we ought not to be schizophrenic. We need to realize when Scriptures say we are bad, and there's nothing good that we can contribute for the basis of why God would say we are worthy, right? I want to challenge you as application. Do you believe that you are a good person in God's eyes? Or do you believe that Scripture says that you are indeed a sinner, right? And moreover, I want to challenge also with the question, do you think that your good works is the basis for you to go to God and say, hey, I am worthy for the favor that you ought to show me? That you go to God and say, hey, you need to bless me. You need to give me some material blessing because I'm a good person. Because I go to church on Sunday on time at 11:05. Whatever else, right? We would say whatever else. But none of that is a basis for good standing or saying to God, hey, I am worthy. Okay? So we go on with the second point. Jesus, a second amazement for Jesus is Jesus is amazed at the belief of some that we are unworthy by our works righteousness. This is the opposite of the first point. That Jesus is amazed at belief of some that they are unworthy by the standard of their works righteousness. I see this taught in verses 6 to the first half of verse 7. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friend, saying to them, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. We'll stop there for the first half of verse 7. Notice Jesus was gracious, right? He didn't correct the Jewish rabbis. He didn't say, hey, I won't come until you guys realize you guys are not worthy. You know, who are you to say he's worthy? Jesus was gracious. He still went over in spite of the Jewish elders' bad theology. Pretty merciful Savior? Pretty merciful God? Yes, right? Notice when Jesus didn't even arrive yet, that another group of messengers came. Another group of the centurion's friends, according to verse 6, came over and with another message. Now, if you look at verses 6 and verses 7, there's a word that repeats here in both verse 6 and 7 that's stated twice in the English, although in the Greek it's actually two different words, but with the same idea. It's the word worthy. Do you guys catch that? Verse 6, the message begins by, hey, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I, the centurion here speaking through the messenger, am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Then again in verse 7, for this reason I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. In contrast to what the Jewish elders said earlier, hey, heal this guy because he's worthy. There's a big contrast that's going on. He himself saying, hey, I am not worthy. So the words of the Jewish elders does not reflect earlier the message, what the Jewish, what this Roman centurion himself would have said. He himself acknowledged that, hey, I'm not worthy. Whereas the Jewish elders earlier is a ploy, is a strategy to say, hey, this guy's done a lot of good things and he's worthy for you healing. He himself, his own personal belief is very clear. Notice the emphasis twice. The word for worthy is here. Although they're different words, yes. One is verbal and one is a noun, a different kind of word. Even both emphasize the fact that, hey, there's nothing we do of our merit that deserves any favor here, right? He's not worthy for Jesus to come over to visit him. But we must also balance this also as well. He's also not worthy for the fact that he himself could go over to Jesus and beg of Jesus. Now, we have to put this in this first century context here, okay? Remember, it says that earlier, it says, you are not worthy for you to come, I'm not worthy for you even to come under my roof. Now, if you remember earlier, in Acts chapter 10:20, let's actually turn that for the sake of developing this point. Acts chapter 10 is, remember the passage we talked earlier about the Roman centurion of Cornelius. This is a few decades or so, probably a decade or so after Jesus' ministry, when he has already died and resurrected and ascended. Remember we talked about Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that God gave a vision for Peter to go over there to really declare to him the gospel. Now, the centurion was a Gentile. Now, the Jews, as a custom, would not enter into a house of a Gentile. If you are a good Jew in the Jewish culture of the first century AD, you would not enter into the house of a Gentile at all. Look at this in Acts chapter 10, verse 28 here, this dynamic. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I shall not call any man unholy or unclean, right? So Peter now is preaching and saying, you know what? We know this Jewish custom. We should never enter the house of a Gentile. Matter of fact, in Jewish extra-biblical literature and what they call the Talmud, they often say, don't enter the house of Gentiles, because they thought that Gentiles all commit abortions and bury dead babies in their like backyard and underneath the house's foundation. So they thought, oh, that's going to make me unceremonial and unclean before God. So they would not enter into that. But you notice, because Peter entered into the centurion's house because God told him to, there is backlash in Jewish culture in Acts 11, verses 2 to 3. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Do you see this? In the Roman culture back then, not in the Roman culture, in the Jewish culture, it is bad. Even this guy who they would say, hey, yeah, he's a good fear of God, as Acts chapter 10, verses 2 earlier show, they would say, hey, we're still not going to come over to your house. There would not be any Jewish elders doing pastoral visitation to this guy's house at all. Double standard, right? This guy blesses the house of God with a synagogue to pay for all of it. They say, hey, thank you, he's worthy for all this thing. But notice here the hypocrisy of legalists, of Pharisees, who say, hey, you're not worthy to come to the house of God. You're not even worthy for us to enter into him. But you're worthy because you did all these things, which indicates just the terrible double standard of a hypocrisy when people go by legalism rather than the word of God also as well itself. So it's in this context when he says, you're not worthy to come to my house, he realized his sinfulness. He realized he as a Gentile doesn't deserve, as a non-Jewish, doesn't deserve the grace of God. But I also want to add, none of us, even Jews or Gentiles, deserve the gracious acting kindness of God. God. And he's so unworthy that he can't even go to Jesus himself, but had to send secondary messengers also as well. It's in this context, when we go back to this passage, we see this teaching, very, I think, amazing truth that Jesus would be amazed with this guy's profession of unworthiness by the standard of his own works righteousness. As application, do you really believe Romans 3:10? Do you guys know Romans 3:10? Let's turn to Romans 3:10 real quick. Romans 3:10, do you believe this truth? Full-heartedly. The part of this, I would say, if you do not believe this, we might actually have an issue where you might not understand what the gospel or what God's grace means. In Romans 3:10, by the way of context, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Rome to explain to this mixed church, ethnically mixed church, with Jews and Gentiles in the mix. He tells them this truth, that Jews and Gentiles, according to 3:10, according to his quotation from Psalms 14 and Psalms 51 in the Old Testament, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's no one who seeks God. And in the climax to Romans 3:23, with the proclamation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you believe Scripture says that none of us is worthy in a standing by what we have done, by our deed, none of us could profess and say we are worthy for the blessing of God, right? And as a second application question, do you see the sinfulness of your sin? One of the things that breaks my heart when I evangelize the PCC was saying, are you a good person? Every week, with no exception, there'll always be people walk by and say, I'm a good person, until we start applying the law of God. Then after, they'll ask, do you think you still go to heaven by the law of God? Most of them will say no. What must I do to be saved, right? It's until they come to the breaking point of the law to see their sinfulness, then only then could they say, hey, I'm not a bad person. Hey, if I die today, I'll be going to hell. And we ask the question, does that concern you? Yeah, actually, that does concern me. And then you share them the good news that Jesus Christ came on earth to die for sinners and purchase them despite their unworthiness, right? And that's when the good news becomes good news. But sometimes I do have the response to say, yeah, you know what? I know I sin. I break all these laws, but it doesn't matter. I know I sin, but they don't really, it's almost nonchalant. And the problem is this, is they don't see the sinfulness of sin. Listen, some of us even in this room might say, oh yeah, I've done some mistake. I've committed adultery in my heart. I have been a drunkard. I have sworn. I have cussed. I have just mistreated my mom and dad and blasphemed, used his name in vain, when instead of using a four-letter dirty word, you use the word Lord and Jesus when something bad happens, right? You commit a sin of blasphemy. You think, oh, that's no big deal. That's the small little thing. It's just small mistake. You've done it too, Pastor. I've done it too. Everybody has done it too. But we don't see the sinfulness of sin. Listen, it's only when we see the sinfulness of sin, only when we see that sin is exceedingly sinful, only then can we say, you know what? I want the grace and the mercy of God. Now, this Roman centurion gets it. He gets it that he is unworthy. Which leads us then to the fact that, as we saw in verses 9, that Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to him and said to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That Jesus actually commends this guy's realization that he is unworthy. Which leads us to the third point. I don't want this to be a message for us to say, to go back home, I understand the scripture is unworthy. And you go back with worldly sorrow that leads to death, right? If you are a Christian, you perhaps, before you were converted, understand that guilt. When scripture wounded you, when the law of God wounded you, realize, hey, I'm a guilty person. Nothing I could do to save me. And there's that sense of frustration where it's almost you could drive a person to being suicidal, realizing that guilt is objective and the sinfulness of sin. Listen, you never know how sinful you are until you try to do good. I remember being a 15-year-old, finally, this last April 4th, this just what Friday was actually my 15 years being a believer. So finally, I've lived my life longer as a Christian than I've been a non-Christian. Finally, at this point, when I was 15, I remember thinking, you know what? I'm probably not that bad. I read the Old Testament, think, oh, you know what? Okay, I know God wants me to do these things. So I started following the law, right? Actually, first time reading the Bible in Genesis, I remember thinking, man, without law, man, people are wicked. That's the point of Genesis. Have you ever read Genesis and you felt these people are bad? Why doesn't God like zap them off? So by the time you get to Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, you're like, yes, God, finally bring the law. These guys are all sinners. Then when you go from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers and Deuteronomy, you think, oh, actually, I don't really want the law, because the more I try to live good, the more I realize, hey, I keep on failing. The more you try to say, I need to do good, even you're on there as your mind, as you say, oh, do not lust, do not lust, do not do this, do not steal, you end up in your mind thinking what it is, imagination. You're already sinning by even thinking of it. And you think utter despair of unworthiness. But I don't want to end in that negative note. I want to say the third point that amazes Jesus is when you realize you're unworthy, turn to Jesus and trust in Him. Turn to Jesus and trust in Him. We pick up in verse, the second half of verse 7 to 9. It says, but just say the word. Here the Roman centurion, after saying he's unworthy, he goes and shows amazing faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, but just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, and we'll stop there real quick. He tells Jesus, you know what? Since I am unworthy to come to you, and you are unworthy to come to me, he says, you know what? The only solution I have, I still want your grace and mercy, is I know you're a great Savior. Just say the word wherever you, where you are, right? This does not come just as you are. Lord God, just as you are, show your mercy is what he's calling out for, right? That's what he's saying here. This is not a rude command. Now, we could read this easily and think, oh, Roman centurion who's used to commanding people, is he commanding Jesus? Remember the fact that he's broken earlier. He's unworthy. He's asking for the request. He's begging Jesus to say, show mercy just by saying it. That's the principle that is shown here. There's a great faith with a simple request of saying, you just say it and it will happen. And of course, he gives an illustration for his rationale, and he gives an analogy saying, hey, I know this is possible because you're a man with authority. He recognized his authority. He recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, he recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ, that this is what is going on here. And he draws an analogy from the natural realm of his world. He's an equivalent of an army captain controlling 100 people, and he says, hey, in my world, I am under somebody, because he's not the greatest. He's only in charge of 100. Roman legions oftentimes are about 5,000 soldiers or so. So he's under somebody, right? He's under the cohort commander, and eventually the legion commander, and eventually under the Roman emperor, Caesar himself. He understands that, but he also understands what people under him is like. When he says, hey, to one soldier, hey, do this, he goes ahead and do that, right? He tells one slave to do this, then go ahead, he does that, right? And I know our young church son, Anthony, is a Marine. I think he understands that. In the Marines, we always have a saying, hey, when a Marine sergeant tells a Lance Corporal to run, you say how quick. When a Marine says to jump, you say how far. When a Marine says, a sergeant say off that cliff, you say, hey, when, right? How fast do I go down the hill, right? In the same point, this is what it is. He draws from the natural realm and say, hey, people with authority say something and it will happen. And in the same way, from the lesser to the greater, how much more is Jesus, who is greater commander of Lord and King of Kings, when he says something, it will happen. And he says, I trust in you. I know you're actually, I think this is an indication that he understands that Jesus is divine also as well. When you say something, it will just happen, right? Amazing faith. And this brought about an astounding response from Jesus. In verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. When you look through the New Testament, when you look at the verb marveled, or sometimes it's translated amazed, this is the idea of like being totally mind blown. Like, whoa, this is totally cool. I'm going to load this up on Facebook and let everybody know about it, right? This is that kind of amazement it is. It's not just saying hee-hee, LOL, right? This is like total and awe. Like your mind is thrown away, this idea of this verb here, right? Jesus is at awe. If you do a study through the New Testament with just even this verb, and also you go to the Bible software and look up the word Jesus as the subject of this, it's very rare you ever see Jesus is amazed. Matter of fact, we don't have time with what to leave in and what to put in. There's times when Jesus is amazed. It's most of the time it's actually very negative. It's very negative that he's amazed at people's unbelief. He's amazed at something bad and the sinfulness and the wickedness of people suppressing the truth, etc. This is one of the few instances, I would actually say it's probably the only instance that I could find in my finite limited search without Bible software, that this is the only time that we could see, or very few times that we ever see, that when Jesus is amazed with somebody, it's actually a positive amazement. Which makes the story of Jesus being amazed at the centurion the more amazing than greater than it is, right? He's astounded. He's so astounded that later in his words, in verses 9, Jesus greatly affirmed the faith of the centurion. As it says in verses 9, that he turned. That is, he even turned physically to the crowd. He didn't just say while he's walking. He turned and addresses the elders, all these people standing here and everything else, and whoever else was just walking with him, Jesus' disciples. He turned to them and said these words in verses 9. I say to you, not even in Israel, remember the contrast here, this is a Gentile, in contrast to, as background characters, the Jews, Israel. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith, right? I know earlier in youth group, when we went over, when some of the youth group over went over Saturday, I mentioned the fact that they were talking about that great, in Luke chapter 6, last week's sermon, about Luke chapter 6, about the great destruction that occurred. The Greek word there is mega. It's just a big destruction that occurs to the house from last week's parable. That same word mega repeats here again, that Jesus is saying, hey, he had such great faith. Now, Jesus talks about faith, yes? He talks about the size of faith often. Matter of fact, he often talks about small faith. Hey, if you have a faith of a mustard seed, the smallest seed in Israel at that time, hey, you're able to move mountains. Hey, you have little faith. He rebukes people. Now Jesus says, you, Gentile, non-Jews of great faith, to say that Jesus' words, whatever he says, it's a promise and it will happen. My question to us today as application is this. Do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you believe the words of Jesus in such a way that when you are desperate, when there's nothing else you can do, you say, I believe Jesus' words and I believe Jesus' promise, right? Listen, it's not enough. In order to please God, it's not enough to say, hey, we are sinful and start hitting ourselves and just, you know, almost like, you know, you just flog your back and think as if God has somehow earned favor by just, you know, just self-mutilating yourself. I would say that would not work, because even with your self-mutilation to earn favor of God, you're still trying to do it by works righteousness. You're still trying to do it by your own self-righteousness and self-merit. But if you come to Jesus Christ and say, I cannot trust in myself, but I would trust in you and in your word, Jesus, as it says here, is amazed. He's marveled and he's floored by this Gentile centurion's faith. Well, the result is this, that when you look in verses 10 shows the result. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health, right? Verse 10. Amazing truth, I would say, right? I would say amazing truth. Because if you go back, we've been going over Luke for a while. If you go back, Jesus has healed people, going over people's house. We could even see this in Luke chapter 4 earlier, right? He went over to people's house and he's doing healing. He even goes to Simon's home in verses 38 and heals his mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. You see, the centurion would know, hey, this is a pattern. Jesus goes to people's home to be healed, but his faith goes further. He's not looking and blind to formulas. Oh, you have to come to my home and say these abracadabra words in order to be healed. He knows the power of healing of Jesus is the person himself, in such a way that his trust is not in the formula of the miracles, but in the person of Jesus himself. My question is this to you guys today. When you say, I want to be saved, and you don't trust in yourself, are you, in the end, ultimately trusting in Jesus Christ? Now, we can sometimes go to church and say, I trust I'll be saved by the church. No. As much as I love the church is not perfect. The church did not die for your sins, right? Of course, I love the church. I'm willing to die for this church and everything else. And we must be committed to the local church. But the church is not where you should put your trust in, right? There's systems of religion out there that says, yeah, trust in the church, like Roman Catholicism. Trust in the merits of the church and the saints of the church. And access it by praying to saints, etc. is how you get works righteousness to go to heaven. But no, trust in the person of Jesus Christ himself. I think there's a beautiful play on here also as well. We go to Luke 4. Because I think Luke 4 and Luke 7, the similarities of this that tie together, the intertextuality of Luke 7's story in this is this. In both stories, there's incidents, when we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, the similarity is this. In both stories, it takes place in the city of Capernaum, right? At Capernaum, whatever else you say. I can't pronounce Greek to save my life, right? But you also see the similarity is both have references to synagogue, yes? Right? Both also have the word amaze, right? When, in Luke chapter 4, verses, we'll see earlier in verses 31 to 37, what is amazing, who's doing the amazement, or who's the one that's being amazed, is actually those in the synagogue who saw the healing of the demon-possessed man. And I think there's a likely play on just the foil of Luke 4 with Luke 7. Whereas the Jews themselves were amazed, and we should be amazed at the healing miracle of Jesus' work at the synagogue in Capernaum. When we go to Luke chapter 7, do you see the contrast? Same place, Capernaum. A reference of a synagogue in the background also as well as the intertextuality of the connection. And also as well the verb amaze is stated here. But this amazement we see here, the subject of the one that's being amazed, is not so much the people, and the object is not so much Jesus, but the object Jesus early of one that captures our amazement is now the subject. Jesus himself is amazed, and the object of his amazement is the Roman centurion, this Gentile, this hardened Roman soldier who yet shows compassion, and yet in all of this, he does not see what his amazement is not because of his self-worthiness, but of the acknowledgement of two truths that is fundamental to the gospel: his unworthiness because of his works righteousness, and secondly, his great trust in the faith of Jesus Christ. This passage in Luke chapter 7, don't make this into a moral story of how good this Roman centurion is. The story of this hero here in this passage is actually of Jesus Christ looking at this guy's faith, and even then we know in the rest of the scripture that even the faith we have is given by God also as well, by his predestining grace and everything else. But that's another sermon another time. And the story here is actually the fact that Jesus himself is one of is worthy. And I think when we read this, we should be surprised that Jesus would even look at anyone as amazed. It's because I think the point is emphasized, he's that great, he's that worthy, he's the one that we're amazed at, and yet now he turns his attention to these guys' faith, and the faith ultimately of this guy points back to Jesus himself, right? Now, I preach all of this, and I want to be a preacher that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe every Christian, no matter what you struggle with, we know there's all kinds of heinous sin people struggle with, even within the church, right? All kinds of things, of sins, of all kinds of struggle and everything else. But there's no shortcut to a victorious or good life. There's no shortcut without short-circuiting it away from the gospel. We must always go back to the gospel and say, we need to go back to see Jesus worthy, we're unworthy, and put our trust in him, that he is our Lord and our Savior. And only then will we say we have the great joy of knowing him, that personal relationship with him. Can we go on and live our life, that no matter what stress we go through, no matter what trials, even if God doesn't bring healing upon us, physical healing, he will ultimately still bring spiritual healing, of restoration, of even salvation from hell itself. And this is where we want to land today, right? To say and ask us to challenge this question: have you looked to Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you looked at Jesus Christ not only as a Lord, but as a merciful and gracious and loving Lord who is a Savior of all our sins? I think if you do, if you put your trust in him, Jesus Christ will be pleased. Jesus Christ will be amazed and at awe and appreciative of what it is that you offer as your sacrifice to him. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer before we go into communion.